The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Develop a taste for some things. I mean, you know, like, the best example I can come up with right now, and forgive me on this one, but when people first start drinking wine, they like sweet wines, you know, Hogan David, Red Cream Concord, that's the kind of stuff they like. But as you begin to develop a taste for it, you tend to move towards the dry wines. Is that true? Is that true? Yeah, okay, all right. Why? Because you begin to get a sense of, and I think it is incumbent. If I'm in a predominantly African American situation, one of the ministries I have, just like you said, is to free the people up from the shackles of being cultural bound. Mm-hmm. And so you got to help people develop a taste for that. I was at this conference called Destiny 87. Okay, I don't know if any of you remember hearing about that. And this is a black conference, all black folks, you know. There's about 3,000 of us there. And this group came in from New Zealand. And they were asked to sing, you know, they were a part of the, you know. Everybody said, ooh, New Zealand, you know. And they started getting into it, you know. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't MC Hammer or anything like that, but it was just their own thing. And there was one lady who was twirling this thing. You know, I said, none of us had ever seen anything like that before, you know. But it was interesting, you know. And finally people started kind of getting into it, you know. At first it was, you know, after a while people said, yeah, I can see that. And then they ended up, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And everybody said, ah! You know, everybody just went crazy because all of a sudden they realized, hey, these are people, and everybody's eyes are open, you know, these are people who and they believe just like we do, you know what I'm saying? And there was this great, you know, and they were asking this thing all the time, and people were always asking questions. Again, what was happening, there was some expansion, you know, so it, you know, some of the things you might want to do is one of the areas where we need to, what I would do if I was in a pastoral situation, I would try to introduce some songs from the African church. You know, people are willing to do that. Everybody comes with these kente cloths and all that kind of stuff. So, okay, if you're going to do that, then let's bring in some of the culture, right? And then you know, maybe even some history. You know, as you introduce a hymn, you know, say out of the white experience, you introduce the history of it. You know, why it was written and so forth and so on. And people say, oh, okay, you know, and you get the people. And of course, you want to do your base, you know, thing, but you want to expand people's horizons. Get people to take missions trips, you know what I'm saying? Bring people from overseas, you know, have people who are from overseas become a part and share about, you know, there's all kinds of things you can do to move people beyond the, because I don't know, I mean, if you're stuck in your culture, it gets kind of boring after a while, you know. Mm-hmm. But then you got to develop a taste. You know, you got to move from the sweet wine to the dry wine, right? Okay. So that's how you do it. You just do it over time, and you just introduce people to other means. I mean, it's just a fascinating thing to hear people express their faith in different cultural situations. I was with a guy from where was I? I was in. Where was I? I was in Copenhagen or somewhere like that. Anyway, we were having this, getting ready to have communion, and there was a brother there from Mali, not Mali, from Bali in Indonesia, and I had met him years earlier, and he was translating the Bible into the Balinese language. And the thing I remembered him for was, he said when he came to the passage, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice," he got stuck because there were never any sheep on the island of Bali. Nobody knew what sheep were. So how's he going to translate this thing, right? But now on the island of Bali, they grow a lot of rice, right? And there's a certain kind of weed that grows up among the rice plants. And there's a certain, and ducks like those weeds. They don't like rice, but they like the weeds. So these guys raise these ducks. They're called duck men, and they give certain signals, and the ducks know to turn left or right or whatever. And they go into the rice paddies and eat up all the weeds and leave the rice there. So he just told them, he hit him. He said, "Oh, okay. For I am the good duck man." And my ducks hear my voice. You know, and I said, "Wow, that's fascinating." So anyway, I ran into him years later. Over in Denmark, and as was the custom when we would get together at these meetings, you know, we would ask different people sometimes to lead communion. So he decided to do communion, but we said do it Balinese style, you know, and it was really interesting. We were singing these songs that sounded like something out of Cambodia or something, you know, to sound, you know, and then it was a whole different experience. With melons and things like that, and you know, because they don't do a whole lot of bread on the island, but they do a lot of melons, and so they were, and they had a different way, and it was incredible. It was incredible. It was again, mind expanding to recognize that here is the same faith being expressed in this culture, and I think that's what you need to, and I think it needs to come from the pulpit, it needs to come, you know, from, you know, from example, you know. You know, and as people begin to, you know, hey, to be, you know, black is beautiful, but if you're confined to that, then it becomes a restrictive box of some kind, because our humanity is greater than our ethnicity, and that's the thing we've got to recognize. So, all right, I'm running out of time here, but let's see what we can do. Okay, we're going to look at the African American Church and the Civil Rights Movement. Okay, now remember up north, the African-American objective was to enter into the melting pot, and down south was to overcome the effects of Jim Crow. Now, we're going to move down to the south here. The Civil Rights Movement emerged as a second attempt to overcome the Jim Crow thing by law this time. So we had no idea how to mobilize the kind of cultural power needed to overcome segregation in the South. And so a consensus began to well up among a lot of African Americans in the South that if we can desegregate and people began to understand, you know, who each other are, you know, then perhaps the racial tensions would subside. So that was the general gist of it. And so, of course, in 1955, December 1st, anybody know what happened on that day? Rosa Parks, yeah. Rosa Parks, you know the incident. Rosa Parks is on the bus, and she's asked to... she's asked to give her seat up. Now, this is how it works. This is just real quick here. This is amazing, the kind of indignities people had to do to ride the bus. Okay, here's the bus, right? Okay, here's the back door, here's the front door, here's the driver's seat. Okay, and the colored section would start right here. By the way, I should have brought this with me. My dad, when they would go to Montgomery, they had to figure out a way to protest, so they would steal the signs that would say colored. And they would always steal those signs. That was their way of protesting. And I've got one of those signs hanging up in my library right now, you know. It was a nice sign, leather, you know. And anyway. So what they would have to do when the blacks got on the bus, they had to get on into the front door and pay their fare, exit the bus, and go around to the back and get on. All right? And then they'd sit in the color section, right? Now, many times what would happen is that they go in, they pay their fare, and when they exit the bus would pull off. Okay? That happened many times. So, you know, these are some indignant things. So, Rosa gets on, and she sits on the first row in the colored section, right? So, the bus moves on, and a lot of white folks are getting on the bus. Now, whites are standing, and so what happens was the bus driver decided to move the colored section further to the back, now, which meant that she had to stand up. So now this is the white section, and she's asked to get up. So here she is. She said, "No, I ain't getting up. I sat in the colored section, and that's where I'm going to be." You know, and so she's arrested and all the rest of that. And you know what happens? The Montgomery bus boycott starts. on December the 5th. Now, just as a piece of history, let me share this with you, that 9 months earlier, the exact same thing happened. But it was a young lady named Claudette Colvin. And she was arrested and everything, and they were going to do this big protesting over it. Now, Claudette was only 15 at the time, and she kind of cussed at the bus driver. But they were going to do a big protest, you know, and Rosa was her mentor. Now, in Free at Last, my sources at the time said one thing, and I have discovered that since then the sources that I quoted were wrong. So what happened, I'm giving it to you straight. They were going to do this, you know, they were going to rally around this and make this the big thing. But Rosa said, no, let's not do that this time. So 9 months later, then now it's Rosa. Okay. So, and now the story goes that Claudette, when the time came for it to, you know, to go to court and everything, said she was pregnant. Well, she wasn't. She really wasn't. That happened a year later, after she had her thunder stolen by Rosa. All right. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? All right. I tell you, history is amazing when you study it. So it's Claudette Colvin. Claudette Colvin was the one who actually, that actually happened to first, and but it didn't.
She wasn't pregnant.
No, she wasn't pregnant. No, it happened 1 year later. I got this just about from the horse's mouth. I talked to her aunt, her cousin, and several other people who knew her very, very well. And they really said, we appreciate the fact that you called, because all the history has been written, and nobody, you know. Now I'm trying to get in touch with Rosa. I mean, with Claudette. I'm trying to confirm the story, and once I get that, absolutely, you know, then I'm going to report that.
This is all well-planned choreographed.
I don't think so. Well, I think that particular day, Rosa was very tired, and she sat in the colored section, and when it was moved, she just said, I'm just not going to move, you know, that's it, I'm tired. I don't think it was an act. I think it was a genuine thing, but Rosa was instrumental in not letting this thing become a big thing with Claudette. Now, whatever her motivations were, I'm not sure, you know. But anyway, but I appreciate Rosa. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. Okay, so let me read you something out of.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure.
So what are you saying that Rosa was trying to steal Claudette's thunder?
Nothing is all that it's cracked up to be, okay? Now, Rosa was instrumental in stopping that, you know. Now, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know if she was deliberately trying to steal her thunder, but she just advised not to do it at that time. And then 9 months later, she is the one here.
So is it possible she saw this as a trump card to some kind of publicity?
Maybe. I don't know. I believe this. On December 1st, when this thing happened, she was really tired, and she just was, you know, whether or not she was planning on doing it, I don't know. I will assume not, okay. But this particular day, she just wasn't going to move, that's all. She'd probably moved days, you know, times before, you know. But this particular day, she wasn't going to do it. And, but I think Claudette and her relatives, a little ticked at Rosa, because Rosa did not acknowledge the fact that this happened to Claudette too. You know what I'm saying? So it kind of, and then some of the historians, some of the people who recorded it made that, you know, put her Claudette's pregnancy up by a year. Because by the time Claudette was so depressed by this time, you know, she just, you know. But anyway, that's a little bit of little history. I'm looking into it right now.
How involved were the NAACP orders? Because that's the history that I've heard as far as talking Claudette out of it. Because of how it might look to have a 15-year-old who's pregnant boycotting this.
That's the history I heard too. But the fact is, Claudette didn't get pregnant until a year later.
Right. So does that mean they were involved?
They might have been involved with, yeah, right.
They cussed out the...
That might have been the reason why they said, yeah, you know, so you know, she cussed at the driver, you know. So I don't know. There's all kinds of... And I'm not trying to impugn anybody's motives, but I'm just saying that there's a little discrepancy in the way that was recorded by the lawyers and the other people. You know, like I said, my sources, I'm trying to dig it out. I'm trying to dig it out. And it, of course, there is a possibility that... Claudette's relatives, you know, rewrote history. You know what I'm saying? So I don't know. It's just like Richard Allen. I mean, he says he started Bethel in 1787, when in fact it started in 1780. Oh, I looked up some stuff. Remember, I said 1792. Actually, 1794. That incident that he started Bethel. The incident happened in 1792, but the Bethel Church didn't start until 1794. That's just a little piece of I had to reread that. Okay, so I don't know. I don't know. It's an interesting story. Just stay tuned, and we'll dig it out later. Okay, and so King was asked. Now Dr. King was a new minister in town, and remember, up to this point, now Dr. King had, you know, he was steeped in the African American church. You know what I'm saying? He was well saturated with the oral tradition, you know, the soul dynamic. I mean, he had it all together. And he was a brand new minister in town, and he was asked to speak at this rally that they were going to have on the 5th of December to set the tone for what the boycott was going to be. He was going to suggest it that they boycott. And of course, he was kind of put up there because he was a new minister in town, and none of the other ministers wanted to do this. You know what I'm saying? So here he was, and he's trying to figure out what to say, and he can't do it. He was having a hard time coming up with some kind of a prepared message, and but the thing that kept hitting him was the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and remember, he had been over to see Mahatma Gandhi. And Gandhi really told him. He says, "You know, I'm really looking to see that. I'd like to see some blacks in America use the same nonviolent principle, you know." And the interesting thing about Mahatma Gandhi is that he said, "Look, there's nothing in Hinduism, anything like the teaching of Jesus, you know." And so his whole movement was based on the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And so Dr. King was really despairing over how in the world. He said he knew that all this stuff was good for the personal salvation issues, but how do you address the social thing? Again, he's starting to think along those lines. How do you address society? How do you transform society with the message of the gospel? He didn't, because again, all he had heard was the upper left hand quadrant stuff. So Gandhi, in a sense, it took a Hebrew to help him, I mean a Hindu, to help him open up this thing. And so he comes back, and so he can't get this message prepared. But listen to how he ended his speech that night. And I think this is kind of remarkable. Okay, so he's at the rally, you know, and he's given the main thing. He says, "But there comes a time when that people get tired. We are here this evening to say to those who have mistreated us so long that we are tired. Tired of being segregated and humiliated. Tired of being kicked about by the brutal feet of oppression. We have no alternative but to protest. For many years, we have shown amazing patience, but we have sometimes given our white brothers the feeling that we liked the way we were being treated. But we come here tonight to be saved from that patience that makes us patient with anything less than freedom and justice. Our method will be that of persuasion, not coercion. Our actions must be guided by the deepest principles of Christian faith. Love must be our regulating ideal. Once again, we must hear the words of Jesus coming across the centuries. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. If we fail to do this, our protest will end up as a meaningless drama on the stage of history. And it is, and its memory will be shrouded with the ugly garments of shame. In spite of the mistreatment that we have been confronted, that we have confronted, we must not be bitter and end up hating our white brothers. As Booker T. Washington said, let no man pull you so low as to make you hate him. If you will protest courageously and yet with the dignity of Christian love, when the history books are written in the future, in future generations, the historians will have to pause and say, there lived a people, a black people, who injected new meaning and dignity into the veins of civilization. This is our challenge and our overwhelming responsibility. That's incredible. And it was all on ad lib. He could not prepare, you know. That was all. And you notice how he's putting that thing together. And so the result was the Montgomery bus boycott. Everybody voted unanimously to boycott the buses and so forth and so on. Now, I'm bringing all that up to say this. As I said in the book, you cannot explain the civil rights movement without God. All right? Now, so what was happening with him? Dr. King talks about this truth force, you know, this truth force and this love force, and this love force, truth force and love force coming together into soul force. Does that remind you of something? The soul dynamic. The soul dynamic had a power that was there. It carried the Word of God and thus carried the power of God's Word. And the civil rights movement, of course, obviously reached its peak in 1963 Now, why was 63 such an important time? Because 63 was the 100th anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation. And up to the time of 63, even during the time when, you know, Dr. King was in Montgomery, there was a slogan running around the African-American community, something like, Free by 63. Now, what Dr. King did, in essence, right? Remember down south now, is where the theology of suffering emerged. Remember that? All right. Now, what had happened when the church reverted to the theology of suffering? It became an inward-looking theology. The theology of the African-American church was not really looking outward in terms of affecting the rest of society out there, but it was an inward-looking theology. What Dr. King did was that he harnessed the power of that theology of suffering and turned it outward. He turned it into a very powerful weapon. Now, when Malcolm X comes along in the North, Malcolm would have been so much more powerful and so much more profound had he had access to the theology of empowerment. But he didn't have access to that. So he had an inferior theology of empowerment based on Islam. All right. So and so that's what happened. That's what Dr. King did. He took that theology of suffering and he turned it outward. And that's why he came up with insights such as undeserved suffering is redemptive. And he's kind of alluding back to Jesus. Jesus didn't deserve the suffering he went through, but his suffering became redemptive. So in a kind of a limited sociological sense, undeserved suffering. If I suffer the cruelties of injustice, that will be redemptive to the whole society. So he wasn't trying to, you know, say he was a savior or anything else like that. Okay, now let me come to the absolute the climax of the civil rights movement. I thought in the South, in 63. And I record this in Free at Last. The power of this force that Dr. King and others unleashed in the civil rights movement really was demonstrated in Birmingham on Easter Sunday morning. For months there had been a confrontation brewing. You know what was happening in Birmingham. They were demonstrating, these adults were demonstrating, and they kept being arrested and arrested and arrested, and eventually just about all the adults who were participating in the movement were in jail, even Dr. King. And so it looked like the movement was about to die. And then children said, we're going to take up the mantle. And so they got together and they started, you know, now what are you going to do with children who are demonstrating? So they left schools and everything and started demonstrating. And so this one particular Sunday, Bull Connor, Eugene Bull Connor was the public safety director, and he was just, he was just absolutely unreasonable, you know, and he was going to stop these people. And so here it is Easter Sunday morning, and all these kids were in this, there were some older people there too, but all these kids were a part of this thing. And everybody knew that there was going to be this big demonstration because they were going to go and march down to the city jail and have a prayer meeting. That's all they were going to do, just have a prayer meeting and then march back. They weren't, actually it really wasn't a protest march that morning, but it was just a prayer meeting. They're going to have a prayer meeting. And people from all over Birmingham started praying because they knew that there was going to be some violence. They knew that Bull Connor was going to come out with his police dogs and fire hoses and all that kind of stuff. And they were praying, oh God, please don't let anybody be hurt. You know, please do something. But we've got to do this thing, you know. God, please. So prayer was all over the place. I mean, people prayed all over Birmingham. So here it was. Here's the morning that it happens. And this is narrated from Dr. King. Dr. King got the narration from someone who was there. And this is also, and there's two narrations from people. I put them together. One from Andrew Young and the other one from the person who narrated it, Dr. King. Okay. So here it comes. It was a Sunday afternoon when several hundred Birmingham Negroes had determined to hold a prayer meeting near the city jail. They gathered at the New Pilgrim Baptist Church and began an orderly march. Bull Connor ordered out the police dogs and fire hoses. Now understand that in the days prior to, these police dogs and fire hoses had devastating effect, okay? When the marchers approached the border between the white and Negro areas, Connor ordered them to turn back. The Reverend Charles Billups, who was leading the march, politely refused. We ask everybody to get on their knees, get down on their knees. And they got down on their knees in their Easter Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Somebody just started praying in these old traditional chants of the black community. What's that? These old traditional chants of the black community. The soul dynamic. All right. Or the theological dynamic, however you want to say. All right. The people were moaning and crying and praying. Bull Connor was totally difficult and said he was going to throw us all in the jail. All of a sudden, some old lady got up and said, God is with this movement. We go into the jail. She got up and everybody started getting up. Enraged, Bull Connor whirled on his men and shouted, damn it, turn on the hoses. Bull Connor's men, with their deadly hoses poised for action, stood facing the marchers. If they had turned the hoses on, the pressure from that close distance would have broken people's ribs. Bull Connor was yelling, stop them, stop them. The marchers, many of them still on their knees, stared back, unafraid and unmoving. Slowly, the Negroes stood up and began to advance. These firemen, who really didn't know any better, had been so moved by this experience that they never turned the hoses on. Connor's men, as though hypnotized, fell back, their hoses sagging uselessly in their hands, while several hundred Negroes marched past them. The dogs, this is the amazing thing, the dogs that had been straining at the leash, jumping at us, all of a sudden just stopped. And we walked right on through. And somebody hollered out, great God Almighty, done part of the Red Sea one more time. You know, you can understand the firemen because they understood what was going on, but the dogs, you know, and all of a sudden they just stopped, you know. That's amazing. And so what Dr. King did, see, what the African-American church did with this theology, you see, it became a very powerful, tool, a very powerful force, as it brought America a little closer to obedience to God. All right, so in a very real sense, the civil rights movement was a small example of the Great Commission, you know, in the sense that Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations. And the civil rights movement, you know, helped this country to begin to see some things. Now, did we completely understand? No, we didn't. But in some way, things are better because of that, you know. It was an interesting thing. And even Dr. King says, even when they were in the jail and everything, they would have Bible studies and they would actually see, they would look at, I mean, that, why did the guy holler out, God Almighty is part of the Red Sea one more time? Because they were understanding something that they were walking in a biblical paradigm. See, that's why. And remember, when you get a biblical paradigm, all of a sudden, when you're right about that thing, you know, you're really in some powerful stuff. And so that's those. These are some of the dynamics of theology that I think were discovered in the African-American context. All right. Because, the demonstrators, even though they were being beaten up and all that kind of stuff, they were thankful because they saw the hand of God at work among them. All right. So it was this theological or the soul dynamic that was a very powerful thing. So, you know, don't tell me that there's no theology in the African American church. It is, and it was a very powerful tool, especially in this area. Okay. Now, again, we know what went wrong in white theology. You know, shall I say, dominant cultural theology in America. We ended up getting. Confined to the upper left-hand quadrant of both of those windows. And so as a result of that, many in the evangelical church could not distinguish between, they had a defective view of theology and culture. So they couldn't distinguish between white standards and spiritual standards, scriptural standards. You know what I'm saying? All right. And what happened also in the evangelical community is that they became preoccupied with private fire insurance, as I said. Personal salvation is important. We understand that. We understand it's very important. But the whole counsel of God goes far beyond the private realm, all right? And, of course, we know what the bottom line of the whole operation is, according to Ephesians 1 and 2. The bottom line of the whole thing is the glory of God, right? Okay. So, because of our confinement to the upper left-hand quadrant of the window, the evangelicals never understood, or I'll say, when I say evangelicals, I'm saying Bible-believing people, that would include the Reformed people too. They never saw the broad implications of the Great Commission. And now the Reformed people understood it theoretically, but somehow in practical sense, we didn't see it, okay? And the prevailing thought among the Bible-believing community was that if America's racial injustices would fade away automatically as more individuals had conversion experiences. So we didn't need Dr. King, we needed Billy Graham, see? Of course, this view ignored the patterns of racism and all the rest of that. And they had ignored the realities of institutional oppression. And understand this, that by this time, there was no real connection, there was no real communication between whites and blacks as far in the church for 100 years, all right? Now, the other thing that contributed to the evangelical church being caught off guard by the civil rights movement and not understanding the theological implications was due to the context in which the theologies developed, okay? European theology developed under the challenge of unbelieving philosophy and science, okay? And you know, you read that stuff. I mean, you know, it developed under the challenge of unbelieving philosophy and science, and therefore European theology tends to be primarily epistemological, all right? Whereas African-American theology developed in the context of a struggle for freedom and dignity, or in the context of the ethical wrongs of racism and oppression. And so African-American theology tends to be more ethical, on the ethical side of the equation, than epistemological. Now, when you're talking about true theology, you know, it's the epistemological and the ethical are two sides of the same coin. But African-American theology tended to be have a greater emphasis on the ethical side of theology, whereas European theology had a greater influence on, or had a greater emphasis on the epistemological side. And now y'all might think I'm out of my tree, but I attribute this understanding to Dr. John Frame. Okay, but they're both. Now let's be biblical, all right? Now let's be biblical about this thing. How many passages can you think of where God pronounces judgment upon people. Okay, now think of all the passages where God pronounces judgment upon people.
Individual people or people?
Peoples or people. Okay. Think of all the passages, you know, that you can think of. Now, what percentage of those judgments were, what percentage of those indictments were on ethical grounds? And what percentage of them were on epistemological grounds? You know, where did God jump on folks because they had the wrong theological syllogism? And what percentage of those passages did God make the judgment based on ethical issues? Hello. Now, now think about it. Now, what I'm not saying here is that theology that emphasizes epistemology is wrong. I'm not saying that. I am saying that theology on the ethical side is at least as valid. Okay. It's just the other side of the coin. So here we've got African-American theology, European theology, or Euro-American theology. Let's put it that way. So we want to be symmetrical here. We got two different theologies developing. One, the African-American theology, developed more on the intuitive side of the intelligence, whereas Euro-American theology developed on the cognitive side of the intelligence. See? African-American theology was more on the ethical side. Euro-American theology was more on the epistemological side. You got it? But in both cases, you see people interacting with the Word of God, right? And addressing the issues that they see. I mean, the only issues that I can see are the ones that I see. Now, in order for me to see other issues, I gotta see through the eyes of other people. You know, all right. So, anyway, that's kind of what was going on. And so, therefore, the Civil Rights Movement had a profoundly electrifying effect on the people in the South, because they all were steeped in that African-American theology. And it had a profound effect on the whites in the South, because, of course, even the whites were still predominantly church-going, and there were some echoes of things, and they knew some kind of way, instinctively, that they knew some kind of way that these folks were on the right side of the moral universe, as Dr. King would say, you know, and that brought the nation to its knees. So I guess I lament the fact that we didn't have the theology of empowerment, because that would have happened. I believe Malcolm would have been a Christian, and he would have been, very much more powerful than he was. Okay, even though he was powerful in terms of who he was. Okay, so in essence, I wrote a paper. One of my papers here at Westminster was a paper on Dr. King, and I looked at Dr. King as an ethics apologist, a social ethics apologist. You know, when we think of apologetics, we think of, you know, defending the faith with the presuppositional, or evidentiary, Well, here was an ethics apologist, a social ethics apologist, okay, which is interesting, which is a whole other tool, again, for the church, you know. Let's look at that. Maybe these are some alternative ways of actually discipling the society. Okay. And again, using one of Dr. Frame's definitions, he defines theology, remember, as the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. And so when it comes to apologetics, historically apologetics has been defined as the defense of the faith. But I think Dr. Frame has a great definition of apologetics, and he defines it as the application of God's word to controversy. I like that. The application of God's word to controversy. And so the social ethics apologetics of Dr. King had both individual and collective ramifications. And go back to the window. Remember the window. the social dimension, you know, and the, okay, all right. Okay. And so that's the, you know, that's the best analysis I can come up with of the phenomenon of the civil rights movement. It had a theological, it was empowered theologically. Now, that's not to say that everybody in the movement understood that. I can't think of one person who really understood it that way, who was involved in the movement. They knew something was powerful was going on, but I don't think they, again, all these guys who were involved in the movement, what, on the basis of what were they analyzing the movement? Sociological. They weren't looking at it theologically. See? So, you know, don't look up Andrew Young and say, hey, what do you think of the social ethics apologists? You know, he wouldn't know what you're talking about, you know. But if he saw, oh, by the way, he did read this and he liked it, you know. So all right. I ran into him on a plane one time. He said, oh, yeah, I know you. Okay. All right. And of course, the civil rights movement, empowered by the Word of God, and especially the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it was a very interesting application of that. Okay, and by that he calls the United States into repentance, and so it seems to me that's what we should do. We should, you know, there's all kinds of ways that we have of fulfilling the Great Commission. All right, now, as I said, when it comes to test of orthodoxy, okay, you know, how do we know someone is orthodox? All right, in the Euro-American context, we test people's orthodoxy on a conceptual basis. We want to know, how do they construct their doctrine? How do they construct their theology? What is your statement of faith? What creed do you subscribe to? What confession do you subscribe to? All right. Now, in the historic African-American context, the test tends to be more existential than conceptual. That is, how well do you personally know God? And your understanding of God is measured by how well you are steeped in the soul dynamic. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that has some weaknesses to it. Of course it does. It's an incomplete test. So is the conceptual test. Just because I construct my doctrine right doesn't mean that I'm right. Look at the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, for crying out loud. You know what I'm saying? They had the right structures, but they missed it. Okay? According to the scriptures, there is a third way to determine orthodoxy, other than conceptual and existential, and that is situational. That is, how sensitive and committed are you to actualizing the Word of God in your context, and how obedient are you to the ethical implications of Christ's teachings? See? So there's three ways to test it. All right? The third way is situational. That is, how sensitive and committed are you to actualizing the Word of God in your context? All right? And also, how obedient are you to the ethical implications of Christ's teachings? Okay. These are measures of orthodoxy. How do we know the good guys from the bad guys? All right.
It was how sensitive you are to actualize.
How sensitive and committed are you to actualizing the truth of God's word in your situation? All right. In your context. All right. How obedient are you to the ethical implications of Christ's teachings? Because, of course, and I say Christ's teachings because that, you know, his teachings were the pinnacle of, you know, the ultimate teachings in the Bible. You know, of course, I know Jesus is Savior and Lord and all that, but he also taught too. You know. Okay, all right, now. The criticism, all right, the civil rights movements were, the leaders were often criticized for trying to get black non-Christians to be nonviolent. How can you get non-Christians to act like Christians? That's one of the criticisms they had. And They were criticized for trying to get white non-Christians to obey Jesus' words by implementing the golden rule. So King was wrong in trying to get black non-Christians to be nonviolent, and he was wrong by trying to get Bull Connor and all those white non-Christians to exercise the golden rule. So what do you do about that? You know, okay. And another criticism I heard, I don't hear of anybody getting saved in the civil rights movement. Okay, fine. If personal salvation is the ultimate thing in the Bible, okay, maybe that's a valid thing. But look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel did nonviolent demonstrations in the streets. I don't know if a whole lot of folk got saved under his ministry either, you know, because he was a prophet. All right. So I hear Reformed people saying all this. But let me quote a Reformed person who talks about this. You haven't heard. He's unknown by all y'all. He's one of these obscure Reformed writers that you're not familiar with. His name is Cornelius Van Til. Okay, this is what he said. Now, this is Van Til now, all right? It is our duty not only to seek to destroy evil in ourselves and in our fellow Christians, but it is our further duty to seek to destroy evil in all of our fellow men. Hello.
Where's that quoted?
Christian Theistic Ethics, Volume 3 of In Defense of the Faith, published by Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company in 1977, Nutley, New Jersey, page 87.
Thank you.
Okay, all right. Now, okay, that's good. Now, this is, I mean, you know, I, you know, see, I... Okay, where does the quote come from?
No, where you said the quote against.
Okay. It is our duty not only to seek to destroy evil in ourselves and in our fellow Christians, but it is our further duty to seek to destroy evil in all of our fellow men. Now, this is a kind of a long quote, so if you want me to give it to you on disc or something, I will, all right? It may be, humanly speaking, hopeless in some instances that we should succeed in bringing them to Christ. Hello, even if you don't get them saved. All right? This does not absolve us, however, from seeking to restrain their sins to some extent for this life. We must be active, first of all, in the field of special grace. All right, I'll buy that. But also, hello, have a task to perform with respect to the destruction of evil in the field of common grace. Still further, we must note that it is our task with respect to the destruction of evil that it is not done as if we have sought to fight sin itself everywhere we see it. We have the further obligation to destroy the consequences of sin in this world, as far as we can. We must do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, to help relieve something of the sufferings of the creatures of God is our privilege and our task. So even Van Til, clearly, and I talked to him about some of this stuff, and he saw this, you know. He saw it. Even he, our Reformed hero, you know, sees the exact what the civil rights guys were operating on was exactly what Van Til identified. Now they weren't Van Tilian, you know, but it just so happens that Van Til, by God's grace, was onto something that seemed something that these guys were onto. Okay, all right, and then finally I'll say this. What's the connection then between the civil rights movement and the gospel? Okay, well, here it goes. Okay, and I point this out in Free at Last. Okay, segregation. Okay, okay. Segregation is one of those window panes, right? Segregation points to racism, right? Racism points to human depravity, right? Human depravity points to human rebellion against God. Human rebellion against God points to God's judgment and wrath. God's judgment and wrath points to our need for salvation. Our need for salvation points to Jesus Christ. All right, so that's so what we see in the civil rights movement was the application of God's word, not at 55 miles an hour, perhaps, but at 5 miles an hour. If you're going to pick up a hitchhiker, you can't pick them up at 55. You got to slow down. Once you pick up the hitchhiker, then you can speed back up. So again, I think the Christian church in America missed a golden opportunity to implement the Great Commission in that it missed the significance of the civil rights movement. I think even the African-American church missed it in terms of its theological significance. Because again, we didn't have the theology in place that could have helped us to understand it that way. But that doesn't mean that God didn't work, you know. And so, okay, well, it's 1:30. Yes?
As I look up at the screen, keep getting reminded of the two twin
towers. Oh, yeah. I got a few of those.
What is it about what happened that day, that opportunity that opened up for the church to meet the needs of people, both black and white? Because before that time, you had people saying, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
But now all of a sudden there's such a thing as right and wrong.
Right, everybody's talking in absolute terms now.
But I see the church, instead of taking this as an opportunity to minister, they are not picking up the Bible. And I'm not saying hate America, but they're picking up American flags, talking about fight, fight, fight.
But we're not picking up the Bible.
Right.
Right.
I mean, what is it that the church, black and white, collectively, and then this could be something that can bring the black and white church together closer.
Right.
I mean, what is it about what happened that day that is a window of opportunity? What is the core issue that spurred off from that day that we can attack together?
I think you already pointed to it. I mean, the fact that there is evil in the world. And the most devastating kind of evil is that evil that's wrapped up in the belief that it is God who wants you to do that. It's the first century all over again. It's Saul of Tarsus. You know what I'm saying? 9/11 was the beginning of the new millennium, as far as I'm concerned, and it changed the world. And church attendance is up. People are really interested. They're trying to figure out what's going on, you know. And again, there's a whole lot of pieces there. People are much more willing to talk about absolute truth now. But it remains to be seen if the church can really get on the stick and be good stewards of a good opportunity that God has given us. But there's a lot there that we can fight together on. And it is time for the Christian church to show that we love each other and that we can work together even though we're different, and that we're not killing each other. And the Muslim, see, Islam was discredited in a lot of ways, you know. But somehow I don't think that we take advantage of that. Yes.
I'm wondering, looking at the biblical paradigm of the Exodus and exile, if the African-American community should have adopted, and maybe should still adopt, the paradigm of the desert in our own time. What I was getting at is, you know, you got the alien sin and the and then your personal sin.
Yeah.
Civil rights movement did a tremendous work on alien sin.
Right.
But as you pointed out, some of that do your thing isn't.
Yeah.
That wasn't dealt with.
No, it wasn't. That's the problem. They didn't. They didn't deal with that, because again, the thought was that, you know, somehow we got this notion, and I think I know why. Part of that, it was due to some of the influence of the Islamic theology, which says that everybody was born righteous and we our upbringing kind of led us astray, but we're inherently okay, and all we got to do is get it back on the right path. And then Elijah Muhammad comes along with that crazy stuff of his, you know, white man's the devil, and so forth and so on. Somehow we believe that our relative righteousness was an ontological righteousness, and therefore we are not, you know, we're not subject to the same sin and all that. And so, and then the other thing, they never defined what liberation was in the first place. So therefore, when everybody got to where they wanted to be, they just jumped off the revolution and just did their thing. So, but there was never, there was an inadequate basis. The Black Consciousness Movement, with all of its whatever you could say about it, it had a grossly inadequate base, and that's why it collapsed. The Civil Rights Movement had a tremendous base, but they did not implement. They did not take advantage of all the implications of it. Right. So you see an opposite thing going on. Okay, tomorrow, 9 o'clock, right? Okay. Amen. Okay, that's it.